Two more things, and that is tonight we have our prayer night, and so you can join me over in the Agape room from 6:30 to 7:30, and we will be praying. And then also one more next Sunday is our Children at Risk, and we're excited to have Corey Nichols. You've heard him before. He did one of our Justice Matters either 2 years ago or 3 years ago, young man with a lot of energy. He works for Destiny Rescue, and so he's going to be sharing next Sunday at our meeting. But also Chris Lick, which is, he's been a part of our church, him and his family, for a number of years. He's Escondido PD, and he went with Destiny Rescue to be to help out in Thailand with some of the rescues, and so he's going to tell some of his stories. He just got back a couple weeks ago, and so Chris is going to be sharing also. So we're looking forward to that. That'll be next week from 3 to 5 p.m. There in the Agape room also. And so why don't you turn to Philippians chapter 3, and then I'll open us up in prayer. Alrighty. Lord, we pray this morning you'd teach us how to love, simply to teach us how to love the people that are simply in front of us. It seems like such a big task to love all of the world, but we can love that person that's in front of us at the time. Lord, help us not to, teach us not to try to control somebody's conduct, but instead to be able to truly love them without an agenda. And so communicate, God, what that unconditional love is that you've communicated to us. We simply want to give that out. The very love that you've shown us, may we show others. Help us with that, God. We thank you for this book of Philippians. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts in it this morning, and that we'd be able to glean all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in Philippians 3. We're going to take the first 11 verses of this chapter. And again, I've entitled it empty Hands Empty, Hearts Warm. It'll come up a little bit later on in our message, but interesting what he does in laying out of this chapter is these first 11 verses that we're going to deal with this morning is Paul dealing with salvation. 11, 12, all the way down to verse 16 are sanctification, and then 17 to 21 are glorification. So interesting how he lays that out. Salvation, our sanctification, glorification, the very process that we find ourselves in once we're saved, then he's going to sanctify us or make us holy until that day where we get glorified. And he's going to hit on all three in this chapter. But Paul answers a very important question. Is life about what we achieve or about what we receive? Now, you might say, well, that's an easy question, Brian. It's obviously this one, but we don't live out our lives in doing that. We're still trying to hopefully achieve the love of God. On one hand, if we had a test, if we had a quiz, we'd probably check the right box. We'd give the right answer that it's about what we received, and yet each and every day you and I are still trying to achieve God's love. We don't settle in on the fact that, you know, he loves us. Listen to this quote by someone you know. It's from a few years back, but she said, "I discovered I didn't feel worth a expletive, darn, we'll put in there, and certainly not worthy of love, unless I was accomplishing something. I suddenly realized I have never felt I could be loved just for being." Oprah Winfrey. Is life about what we achieve or what we receive? What we've done or what he's done. Let's read our text. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren," though it's really not a finally, "my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Then he gives three bewares, three warnings. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he gives his list. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He starts off this section with this rejoice, being glad in God. If you cannot rejoice in your circumstances, you can always rejoice in the Lord who controls all of your circumstances. Fix your attention on him. Warren Wiersbe said, he may not change your situation, but he will change you, and that's even better. He says, beware of in verse 2. And so we see these three that are lined up here. Beware or look out for, and he's talking about a people group. This group of individuals, we call them Judaizers. And that's the group where he gives the three warnings about. Watch out for these joy-stealing, evil-working, ankle-biting legalists were always fast at Paul's heels. Wherever Paul was going, they would follow him from these church-to-church plants that he's doing. And Paul's got a pretty good gospel, this whole grace thing. We just want to add something on top of the grace. So they'd come up behind, give the thumbs up, and whatever Paul was saying, simply want you to add this. Because what's happening, remember, is he's in Gentile land. And these Judaizers are following them. Oh, okay, Gentiles can get saved, but they still need to do these things of the Jewish faith so they can have salvation. So they're following him, and so we have him in a number of his epistles. And so they keep barking legalism wherever he teaches grace. And so he says, beware of dogs. Now, don't picture your pet little Fido, right? But think of the dogs back in that first century, which were diseased and flea-bitten and wild and pretty much just mangy mutts. They bark and bite and travel in packs, and they seek to lure others away to roam with them. And that's these Judaizers also. These dogs were considered despised and unclean. And so are these Judaizers. They just don't know it yet. Swindoll said, these dogs weren't on leashes and could be very dangerous if they traveled in packs. They sniffed out new converts to devour with their strict laws. The second one is beware of evil workers. Again, same category, all three of them just kind of given different terms of what they're doing. Beware of evil workers in contrast to good workers. The difference, those who worked for their salvation versus those who worked out their salvation, if you remember from last week, chapter 2, verse 12. We work out our salvations. Yes, we do works, but because it's he who is in us and what he's done inside of us, yeah, works are a positive thing, but not for his salvation, not to earn his love, not to earn anything. It's simply an outflow of our lives. Then he says, beware of the mutilation. It's actually a play on words here of a botched circumcision, to which I say, ouch. That's what's happening here. The word circumcision in the Greek, and so here's kind of the play on words and the where it is, and he's gonna change up the preposition. So it's peritoume. Peritoume is going to change the peri to a kata tuome. Kata tuome. Peritoume, the circumcision, the mutilation is this kata tuome. The peritoume, the circumcision, means to cut around. The kata tuome, the mutilation, means cutting to pieces. Yeah, that's what I say, Tom. In a spiritual sense, that's what they were doing. By coming into this Gentile church and requiring the men to be circumcised. He's saying spiritually, that isn't going to do anything for them, because the circumcision, ultimately, we talk about in the New Testament, it is a cutting away, but it's a cutting away of the heart. Those areas of the heart that need to be fixed. And so the mutilation meant the circumcision on which they insisted was harmful rather than helpful to their spiritual well-being. So tell me the Bible doesn't have a little bit of humor that's worked in different areas in this way. They're not only believing in circumcision, they're believing in mutilation. Circumcision was once the badge that the Jews wore, that they were obedient to the law. They were the circumcised. They were obedient to God's law. But now it's a pin of pride that they're wearing for the Judaizers. Basically then, beware of religion and religious people. See, religion basically shouts, clean up your act. Some say it louder than others. Well, I'm going to pause just for a second and say, wait, is religion good or is it bad? See, a lot of times what we as Protestants always say, we always put it in the negative and say it's all bad. And I want to show that it's both bad or good in the New Testament. And so we got to look at both of those there. So a lot of times we say, no, I don't believe in religion. I believe in a relationship. That's really not a good statement. It's really not a true statement. Yes, we do believe in religion, just not bad religion, not the genes. Is religion good or bad? Yes, positive. It's pure. You see behind me there, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. From James' statement, is religion good? Yes, it's pure. Undefiled religion is really good. But then Paul will say in Colossians 2:23, the negative, a self-imposed religion, okay? So let's not take this word religion and throw it in the trash. Can it be good? Yes. Can it be bad? Yes. If it's self-imposed religion, that's what we're coming against whenever it's used in the negative. Does that make sense? Yeah. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's rework then how we always say, I believe in a relationship, not a religion. Maybe we say, I believe in a relationship on top of my religion or in my religion. We'll figure out how to say it. So self-imposed religion basically shouts, clean up your act. Now the problem with that, they don't tell you how to. They don't tell you how to clean up their act. It doesn't empower you to clean up your act. And they don't give you any time to clean up your act. See, a lot of times people are saying that. Maybe they've been saved for 10, 20 years or whatever. And so with that, they've gone through that. And you've been saved a week now. And they expect your mouth to be clean up, your life to be clean up, everything to be clean up in your life that took them a lifetime to do. And now they want you to do it overnight. Jesus said, I would like to clean up your act. I would like you to empower you to be able to do those very things, and I'd like to be patient with you as you grow. You understand the difference then of the legalism and the grace, this self-imposed religion and this pure religion that he's talking about. See, Paul sees three differences between the true believers and the Judaizers that he lists here. Those who worship God in spirit. Worship God in spirit. See, their focus is on God, not on their own achievements. And they rejoice in Christ Jesus, not rejoice in all the works that they've done, but glory in the work of Jesus. And they have zero confidence in the flesh. They can't trust in their own works for salvation. Their only confidence is in Jesus. And so with this confidence in the flesh, don't rely on it. Don't ever trust it. Flesh will always steer you wrong. No Christian then arrives until he arrives in glory. To kind of back this up in verses 4 through 6 is we have Paul's pedigree. And it's a pretty nice resume that Rabbi Paul gives here. Basically, he's saying, you want to talk confidence in the flesh? Let's go for it. So he just got done saying, don't have any confidence in the flesh. Now, if anybody could, I could. Anybody want to match up with me of my background and those things? So basically he's saying, let's go. Check out my wall of degrees and plaques and certificates and trophies. Does anybody want to go toe-to-toe with me on religiosity? This is Greek trash talking right here. That's what's happening with Paul right here. This is Greek trash talking. Think you can match up with me? Bring it on. And so he goes through his list. When Paul was Saul, he was a pretty proud Pharisee. He was the best of the best. And then Saul ran into the yardstick, Jesus Christ, changed everything for him. And so he goes through this list, circumcised the 8th day. He bore in his body the badge of the chosen people. He was of the stock of Israel. He was a member of the nation that was in covenant with God. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe that stayed connected to Judah down in the south. The other 8 tribes were up in the north, but it was only Benjamin that hung with Judah, which was, King David's dynasty. And Israel's first king was Saul, maybe this Saul's namesake. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was a top Hebrew. He had the pure bloodline of his fathers. I guess you could say he was a Hebrew national. Okay, sorry. Sorry. It's just what comes to my mind at night, you got to put down in your notes. Okay, and then lastly, he was a Pharisee. Come on, I didn't put up the picture of it. Okay, wanted to though. He was a Pharisee. He was more than just a devout Jew, but he was a separated one, keeping the law blamelessly. Now, you and I in the New Testament, we see whenever you hear the word Pharisee or Sadducee, we stick them out into this category and ooh, bad, right? We just say bad to all of that. But think about the Pharisees as they started off just, about 150 years before Christ. And as this group started in that, they were the separated ones. And they were. They stayed away from being tarnished by the world. But hey, one thing that they were about was the Word of God. What we would call the scriptures, what we'd call today is the Old Testaments that existed at the time. And they were the ones who would police that. It started off really good. And so that's where, when he was saying I was a Pharisee, I was separated out, but all about the scriptures, all about God's word. He was, so in that sense, in the positive sense, he was a separated one, keeping the law blameless. And so picture an old doctor's scale here, sliding those weights over. Concerning the law, slide it over. Concerning zeal, slide over another weight. Concerning righteousness, sliding it over, as I do when I go to the gym. I have one right next to where my locker is, and so I step on it every morning that I go to the gym. And you know, sliding those weights over to see what it is and how much I've gained or once in a while lost. And he goes into this whole loss and gain thing. These things I consider loss, these things I consider gain in my life. What's interesting is this list that he just gave us. It wasn't the bad things that he had to get rid of. It was actually the good things. Because if I took that list behind me there and set it this way, what he just named, family heritage, social status, which isn't necessarily bad, biblical knowledge, religious activity, and moral lifestyle. What he's talking about is the good things that he had to count as loss. My good things, my best things, my devos, my Bible readings, my Bible studies, my family life, my moral life, I count as loss for Christ if I'm counting any of them as a type of my own righteousness. Now, those things are all good that I just named. Did you hear me? Those things are all good. What I'm saying is the day I ever tip them to the other side and thinking that God one day is going to smile at Brian because I'm doing my devotions, because I'm praying, because I'm moral, because I take care of my family, because as soon as I start saying, I'm a pretty good guy. As soon as that righteousness is my righteousness that I'm looking out towards salvation, that's when I had better count that all as lost and only Christ as gain. In verse 7 through 9, we have Paul's P&L, his profit and loss statement. Because we run into the word but in verse 7. So he'd just given those lists of all of this background. Remember, having no confidence in flesh. If you want to match up with me, here's my list in the flesh. He says, but, and it changes everything in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul runs right into perfection. Here was my list, but then I ran into perfection one day. I ran into Jesus as the standard, the yardstick. See, it's easy for you and I to match us up with other people or people of the world because we're all curvy sticks, right? And so I'm a curvy stick, you're a curvy stick. I come stand up next to you, and I'm just a little bit more straighter than you. Now I feel pretty good. And so if I match myself up with you, then I'm feeling pretty good. And we as a bunch of curvy sticks walking around, we can look at each other, and we're going to find ones that we're not as straight as and more. You get the point. But all of a sudden, you run into a perfectly straight yardstick and say, dang, thought I was doing pretty good. Guess not. And so Paul went from the world's crow's nest looking down on everybody to the depth of the oceans looking up when he ran into Christ. This aspect of what was lost for Christ, it's holding things loosely. And matter of fact, letting some things go, right? Like the toddler with a new toy, we grip things too tightly and are trying to hold on to it, daring God to pry our fingers open, pry it out of our hands. But like the proper grip of a golf club, I don't get to golf anymore. I gave it up about 12 years ago when my neck was kind of going out. But they say that the best grip is like holding a tube of toothpaste. Don't hold it tighter than that. Don't let it come out of your hands, but you don't want a strong grip because it's going to mess you up. And with relationships, we're often better at smothering rather than at loving. Whether it's a girl cutting off a relationship that she doesn't want to let go of but knows she needs to, or a son or daughter heading off to college or the mission field and mom and dad don't want to let go, the greater the possessiveness, the greater the pain. See, we don't want to give up our treasures for oftentimes fear of our safety, things that we need to let go. Yet remember, everything which we commit to Christ is safe. Everything which we commit to Christ is safe. In fact, nothing is safe outside of him. Now, I guess I better qualify that and says as we dedicate our babies unto the Lord and say, Lord, this baby is truly yours. I'm just a manager over it for a time. And if he takes that child at an early age, he can. And is that baby still safe? We don't like it. It breaks our hearts. It hurts so many. But is that baby still safe? Yeah, safe in the arms of the Lord himself. Everything which we commit to Christ is safe. And so no child, no job, no romance, no friend, no future, no dream is really safe outside of him. And playing it safe isn't necessarily bad. It just isn't faith anymore. So you'll hear me talk about safety, and a lot of times we put too much emphasis on safety. No, we need to risk. Again, safe isn't necessarily bad. It's just when we're playing it safe, There's no faith involved in that. And so when we risk, we're saying, Lord, I trust in you in this situation. If you need some proof in this, we see Abraham with his son Isaac, Genesis 22:2. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as one of the on one of the mountains of which I tell you. And so Abraham had to open his hands wider than any earthly man ever had to. See, God wants to reign without a rival. And so keep your hands empty and your hearts warm, as we had for our title of this message. Now, can you name one person or one object you need to loosen your grip on? That right now, if I say you have too tight a grip on what would that be? Give that to the Lord. And Paul really didn't feel like he lost anything worthwhile by trusting Christ. Instead, he gained everything really worth having. I remember when I got saved, I was running a valet parking lot in Pico Rivera. And I remember in sharing with my friends with my excitement and everything else. And so they had gone through the list. Brian, but look what you're giving up. Smoking dope, doing this, doing that, the parties, the this, that, and everything that they had named. That boggled their mind. How could you be giving these things up? And that was our life, and that was fun, and that's what we epitomized back in that day. But when I didn't have anything else to match it to, but now I had something else to contrast actually it to, and to be able to say, no, it's hard to explain, but it's really not giving up anything if you understood what I was gaining now. But that's sometimes hard to explain to an unbeliever, but I remember that conversation. Paul saw it as I gained everything that were worth having. In verse 8, Paul had not failed at his religion. The point of his testimony is that he found a better way, and he chose to follow it. So he didn't fail as a Jew. No, he was at the very top. He was the cream of the crop. He was at the very top and still found himself empty in that. But he found a better way. Chose to follow it. It's an interesting word. It's the only time it comes up in Scripture. Verse 8, towards the bottom, suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You know what that word rubbish means? Poo-poo. Excrement. Yeah. Dirty diaper right there. Everything I did, all my best, all of my trophies and ribbons and everything else and my religiosity, and I put it all there. And it's either seen as it's two different ways. Scraps you take off the table and throw to those dogs out in the streets, or poo-poo. Faith in Christ is the sole ground of acceptance with God. Martin Luther used to call it the great exchange. And so we see these five things that pop up behind that changed the course of the world in the 1500s, the Bible, the only inspired and authoritative word of God. And right behind that, justification, or being declared right by God, is received by faith only without any mixture of or need for good works for this salvation. Salvation comes by God's grace, not as something merited by the sinner. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and that there's salvation through no other. And one more, that all glory is due to God alone, since salvation is accomplished solely through his will and action. And so these five things become the main force in the 1500s to remind us that it's all about God and all about his grace and all about his word. And that is the only way that we could be made just or justified, made right before him. It's his grace. It's Christ alone. It's for his glory alone. So here we have this previously proud Pharisee, now as a humble, bankrupt believer. So this righteousness is either from the law or through faith in Christ. Note, it's defined as from God and by faith is the wording there at the end of verse 9. It's from God and by faith. To be found in him is salvation truth. Christ found in us, that's sanctification truth. And you'll see that that Paul, especially in his epistles, brings that out the different ways. That you and I, we are in him. And then other times it talks about him being in us. When we're in him, that's speaking of our salvation. When it's us, when it's him in us, then it's the speaking about our sanctification truth. So to be found in him means that when God looks at me, he sees Christ. To have Christ found in me means that when other people look at me, hopefully they see Christ. That's how that works. Lastly, and we'll wrap up with his last couple of things here before we go into our communion time, is Paul's aspiration in verse 10 and 13, where he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice this naturally leads to sanctification. From salvation, this is kind of the middle ground where, starting in verse 12 especially, it'll jump into that, the secret of a holy life. And so he gives us three here. Three secrets of a holy life: to know him, know his power, know suffering. Know him. Not just to know about him. Up until age 19 of my life, I knew about God. Just didn't know him. Knew a lot about God, actually. Went to church every Sunday. Knew a lot about him. But this knowing him is what Jeremiah talks about, is knowing him personally. And so it's not just a self-realization. No, it's knowing him. Knowing him requires genuine interest, spending quality time with him, having a progressive relationship with our God, where each person reveals himself to the other. Both listen, both talk, both respond. Also, to know his power. As Romolo had mentioned during the worship portion of in song here, when he talked about that same resurrection power. Yeah, that resurrection power that rose him from the dead, it's this dynamic power which operates in the life of the individual Christian. Look how the resurrection power changed Peter's life. The third one, to know his suffering. I used to always quote the first two. I liked the first two. Didn't really like that third one, and so I'd just kind of leave it off. So if I was just quoting it, I just liked the first two, and so I'd quote them until I started understanding why he would add this third word, and to know his suffering. This connects us on an incredible, beautiful language level. If I'm suffering over something, and I run into you and we're talking, and you're dealing with the same thing. This just happened out in the foyer this morning. We're standing there talking to some of the ushers that were there, and Brian, where's Brian? Right over there. And Ray, one of our ushers. And Brian had just gotten done talking what his dad's going through and getting close to that place of death and just the struggles that that is, and his mom being that caregiver and all the kids having to go over, and just talking about that whole entire process, where Ray walks over and says, I think my dad's really close, and jumps in, and all of us, our eyes are kind of open because this is just the conversation that we're having. So we end up praying for Ray and his dad, and praying for Brian and his dad, and all of a sudden these two introduce themselves, and it's the moment like that. All of a sudden, these two guys maybe haven't even talked before. I don't think they have, because they just introduced themselves. And all of a sudden, they have this connection that's there, not only as two believers, but in this suffering, that they could come together like this. And the Lord says it's the same way for you and I, that we can go deeper in our relationship as we think about the suffering upon the cross and what Christ did for us. And thus, when we go through the sufferings in our life, the Lord's standing next to us saying, I get it, I feel it, I understand it. And it's that sympathetic resonance that takes place, as we've talked about before in music, where all of a sudden you hit that tuning fork, and all of a sudden as it's going off, we can vibrate, you know, the key on the piano, and with that, all of a sudden he has this sympathetic resonance with us, that when we're hurting in that way, he's hurting in that way. And there's this beautiful intimacy that takes place there. And so Paul seems to recognize that suffering, especially for the gospel, brings deeper fellowship with Christ. Paul sees his ministry as an extension of Jesus' ministry. When he hurts, it's just an extension of when Jesus hurt. That's how he would see it there. So if we know Christ personally and experience his resurrection power dynamically and then partner in his sufferings willingly, that's the connection that he makes right there. Paul's saying, I hope that I attain, or to arrive at a destination, or when I finish the race. And as one said, he's not saying that in uncertainty, but in humility. Not uncertain, well, if I ever make it to heaven, that's not what he's saying there. Just in humility, that I may attain to the resurrection. Paul anticipates that being conformed to Christ's death will lead to the new life and the power of Christ's resurrection. One leads to the other. The end of one verse, beginning of the next verse, it connects right there. So we ask in the beginning, is life about what we achieve or what we receive? Let me say it this way. Is salvation about what we achieve or what we receive? It is only in the category of what we receive by what Christ did for us. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to dismiss our ushers to go back and get our communion ready. I'll invite up our worship team, and we'll talk about what we need to be thinking about as we step into our communion time. That is, we confess our sins before him. Here's some of the things we can kind of key on obviously whatever sins he brings to mind, confess those things, but maybe no confidence in the flesh. How about meditating on that just a little bit? What you consider as loss or rubbish? No confidence in the flesh, loss, rubbish. Maybe those can be some of the things that we think through. Father, we thank you for our communion time now at the beginning Sunday of this month. We thank you for our ability to connect even in a deeper way with you during this time of communion, where you invite us to and remind us to confess those sins that have stained our souls again, that you wish to wipe away the sin, the guilt, the stain. Lord, we want to lay it all down at the foot of the cross. Make us clean in the midst of this meal. In Jesus' name. Amen.